Before I begin this morning, I want to give thanks. This morning I called my dad, and I called him this morning to thank him for the things that he showed me when I was young. When I was young, I was not a very easy child to parent, but my dad stood firm on a lot of things. And as I was growing up, because my life was different from the life that he was trying to show me according to the word of God, they just wouldn't mix. So it was always a clash. But now as I've grown, and by the grace of God, he's converted me, and I'm studying his word and studying the testimonies, I understand the reason why my dad did the things that he did. And I called him this morning to tell him thank you. Because certain parents would have been like, well, you know, I want to keep the love of my son. You know, I want him to stay with me. So, you know, let me just kind of just put it down some. And then, you know, then your kids will stay. And I thank him for not doing that. Because when I look back on it today, some people say that it's hard. And I tell my kids the same things. I love you. But I don't love you to the point that I'm going to lose my soul salvation over you. I tell my kids, I said, I love you, but I would rather you not talk to me because I stand up for what's right than for you to want to be around me and love me because I lower the standard to the ground and let you do whatever you want. And I began to learn that that's not parenting, that that's not Christianity. Because when your kids step out into the real world and they see life, they need to understand that life comes with rules. They need to understand that life also comes with problems, just like the Christian walk. When you step out as a Christian, as a Seventh-day Adventist, and you go to work, you're going to be tested with a lot of things. And the question is going to be asked, well, do I raise and tell my boss, listen, I can't stay until 5 o'clock because sunset's at 4:30. I have to leave so I could be home by sunset. Or do I lower it down and say, well, you know, I want my boss to see that I'm a hard worker, so I'll stay and put in those hours. But this morning, I thanked him for standing up for those truths. And I thank him for passing that on to me because I do the same thing. And what I realize is that it may be hard now. Kids may not understand now like I didn't understand. But when you come to the word of God, my thing is, if God has said it, who am I to change it? If he has said, thus said the Lord, then if I'm his representative, I'm supposed to not only say it, but also live it, the same thing, and give it to you. Because if I do anything less, you'll be able to turn to me on that day and say, you said that it was okay, Daddy. You never pointed me in the right direction, so therefore I am where I am because you said these things were okay. So this morning I wanted to give that testimony, and if it's one thing that I'm thankful for, I'm thankful for my father. I know that years ago, 15 years ago, he probably didn't think he would ever get that phone call from me. But I just wanted to share that with you because I thanked them this morning for that. All right. Before I go into message this morning, I'm just going to kneel for prayer and I ask that you bow your heads. Father, I come before you this morning thanking you for your mercy and your grace towards me. Thanking you for the opportunity to be able to stand in your pulpit and speak to your people. I ask that you will forgive me of my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. May your Holy Spirit open the hearts of the hearers and as well as me, the presenter. May at the end of these words, we pray that we will be drawn closer to you, drawn to go back to the Bible, drawn to go back to the spirit of prophecy and search for your truth so that we may not only know it for knowledge's sake, but that we can live it out in our daily lives as we prepare for the outpouring of your latter rain. Thank you for hearing and answering my prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to look back now at our scripture reading that comes from Amos chapter 9, verse 9. And then we're also going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. This morning, I'm going to be using a lot of the Bible. I'm going to be using a lot of the spirit of prophecy because when I speak, I very rarely like to put things in my own words. I'd rather give it to the people as how God has said it, and then when you receive it, you and God can sit down and pray and study, and you and him can wrestle with his word. All right? Amos chapter 9, verse 9 says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27 says, "Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Hebrews talking about a shaking. Amos speaking of a sifting. Now the question is, how is this going to happen? How is this going to take place? If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice what Timothy says. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Oh, I still hear leaves turning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 12 o'clock. All right. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "In the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Notice they don't depart from the church. They depart from the faith. It also speaks about seducing spirits. What does that word seducing mean? It means wandering, misleading, or deceptive. The last part says, "speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The SDA Bible commentary says that those who are teaching the deceptions that are misleading others are at the same time making deceivers, or making themselves or the deceivers, insensitive to truth. What does that mean? As I put forth more false teaching and people adhere to it, I am becoming more settled in that which I'm teaching, but it's not founded upon God's word, neither the spirit of prophecy. The servant of the Lord warns us about this movement. He talks about it in First Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204. Notice what she says. She says, "The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place amongst Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in the giving up of the doctrines which stand as pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would be the result? The principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be counted as error. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written." And notice she says this: "A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced." She gives us a little more when she's speaking about this. This is speaking back in the days about the Alpha, which took place with Kellogg, and then she told us, she said that the Omega would follow. Listen to what she says. And she's speaking about those who accept these teachings. First Selected Messages, same thing, page 203, a couple of pages up. She says, "They estimate as nothing the light that Christ came from heaven to give John to his people. They teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to be given special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of God of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. You know what's the light that God came from heaven to give to John? What is that? What was given to John? Prophecy, the book of Revelation. And she warns us that she says that in these new things that will come forward, they are going to teach that the scenes that John says that are just before us, they're not going to be given significant importance. Notice also how she says that these things are going to happen. All right? And this comes from the book Last Day Events, page 177. Notice how she says it's going to happen. And I'm just going to hone in on these first couple of words, and then I'm going to leave it and come back to it. She says, when the shaking comes by the introduction of false theories. Now, notice some of the false series or false theories that she speaks about, and it's from Great Controversy, page 558, paragraph 1. And she's speaking of modern-day spiritualism. Modern-day spiritualism. She says, even in its present form, so far from being more worthy of toleration than formerly, it is really a more dangerous because a more subtle deception. All right, she's speaking about spiritualism. This is spiritualism now. While it formerly denounced Christ and the Bible, it now professes to accept both. But the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart, while its solemn and vital truths are made of no effect. Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God, but it is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil, God's justice, his denunciation of sin, the requirements of his holy law are all kept out of sight. The people are taught to regard the Decalogue as a dead letter. Pleasing, bewitching fables captivate the senses and lead men to reject the Bible as the foundation of their faith. Christ is as verily denied as before, but Satan has so blinded the eyes of the people that the deception is not discerned. The same thing took place also in Jeremiah's day. And if you have your Bibles, we can look at Jeremiah chapter 23. And we're going to look at verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. Notice what took place. Starting from verse 16, Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 16 says, thus said the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophet that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? And who hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Then the answer comes back in verse 21 and verse 22. The Lord says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. Notice this also. And this comes from Great Controversy, page 523, paragraph 2. Notice this. It says, those who are unwilling to accept the plain cutting truths of the Bible are continually seeking for pleasing fables that will quiet the conscience. The less spiritual, self-denying, and humiliating the doctrines presented, the greater the favor with which they are received. These persons degrade the intellectual powers to serve their carnal desires. Too wise in their own conceit to search the scriptures with contrition of soul and earnest prayer for divine guidance, they have no shield from delusion. Satan is ready to supply the heart's desire, and he palms off his deceptions in the place of truth. And then notice the next sentence. It was thus that the papacy gained its power over the minds of men. But thanks be to God, given these warnings, we've also been giving the solution so that none will fall into this trap. And it's from the same book, Great Controversy, page 464, paragraph 2. It says, in the light of God's word, it is not difficult to determine the nature of these movements. Wherever men neglect the testimony of the Bible, turning away from those plain soul-testing truths which require self-denial and renunciation of the world, there we may be sure that God's blessings is not bestowed. But the question comes back, well, why, Lord? Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you let these things take place? And I'm first going to give you the answer first from Scripture, and then I'm going to use the testimonies that is going to build on it. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. The question is, why, Lord? Why are these things happening? Why must these things take place? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. Notice what it says. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Understanding that statement from the Bible, notice this now that comes from Testimonies, volume 5, page 707. Notice this. God will arouse his people if other means fail. Heresies will come in among them, which will sift them, separating the chaff from the wheat. The Lord calls upon all who believe his word to awake out of sleep. Precious light has come, appropriate for this time. It is Bible truth showing the perils that are right before us. This light should lead us to a diligent study of the scriptures and a most critical examination of the positions which we hold. God would have all the bearings and positions of truth thoroughly and perseveringly searched with prayer and fasting. Believers are not to rest in suppositions and ill-defined ideas of what constitutes truth. Their faith must be firmly founded upon the word of God, so that when the testing time shall come and they are brought before councils to answer for their faith, they may be able to give a reason for the hope that is in them with meekness and with fear. The Lord realizes that his people are sleeping. They're not ready for the final events of Bible prophecy. And he's allowing these things to happen so that God's people will awaken. They will go back to the Bible. They will go back to the spirit of prophecy and begin to search and find out what it is that God truly has to say, so that they can not only know it for knowledge's sake, but that they can order their lives with the word of God. From last day events, and we're going to go back to that same quotation that I used earlier, page 177. Notice this. It says, when the shaking comes by the introduction of false theories, these surface readers anchored nowhere are like shifting sand. They slide into any position to suit the tenor of their feelings of bitterness. Not having received the love of the truth, they will be taken in the delusions of the enemy. They will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and will depart from the faith. But notice this, though. There's another class that, as these things are taking place, notice what it says. Last Day Events, page 175, paragraph 3 says, I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen, and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. And this, I'm sorry, will pour forth the straight truth. But notice, some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking amongst God's people. Now notice this, once again, we go back to the sequence of events. The false theories come to arise those who are sleeping. People go back to the scriptures and they begin to search the Bible, search the spirit of prophecy to understand what it is that they believe. And then when they understand and they see what God says, they will do nothing but uplift the standard and pour forth the truth. But we're also told that when that takes place, there are some who will not receive the truth, and it will cause a shaking amongst God's people. Why does this need to be known? Why does this need to be told and that it needs to be understood? Because Great Controversy just told us that that is the same way how, because they didn't accept this truth, that that's how the papacy gained its power over the minds of men. Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14 tells us of these deceptions. When it talks about he had fire which came down from heaven, we're told about these different miracles, these different deceptions that are going to take place, that are going to lead to the setting up of the image of the beast and the passing of a national Sunday law. What does the setting up of the image of the beast mean? Revelation 13, church controlling the state. And the state will now enforce the church's truths, or the church, or what the church will determine as truth. The state will do what? They'll enforce it. And how do we know when that image has been set up? Because a Sunday law will be passed in our country. And then soon to take place nationally, over the world. But then the question is, many people will say, well, I understand that there's a Sunday law coming. You Adventists keep talking about it. You talk about it all the time. So if I'm going to be forced to worship on Sunday, or I'm not going to be able to keep this, I'm going to be forced to worship on Sunday, what's the big deal? When the law comes, I'll simply do one thing, and I'll worship on Sabbath. Why talk about it so much? What's the big deal? But notice this, and this is the answer. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20 lets us know that the Sabbath, it says, and hallow my Sabbaths, that they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord. So the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. But then if you look in also verse 12, notice this. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. The Sabbath is not only a sign between God and his people. The Sabbath is also a sign of sanctification or holiness to those who proclaim that they keep it or that they have it in their possession. Notice this, because the same thing took place back in Jesus' day. And the reason why we're talking about it back in Jesus' day, because the people back then were supposed to be ready and getting a world ready to usher in the Messiah's first coming. Just like how we today, as spiritual Israel, are supposed to be getting a world ready to usher in Christ's second coming. Notice this in Desire of Ages, page 283, paragraph 3. No other institution which was so committed to the Jews tended so fully to distinguish them from surrounding nations as did the Sabbath. God designed that its observance should designate them as his worshipers. It, which is the Sabbath, was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true God. But in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Through faith, they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the command was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord said also to them, ye shall be holy men unto me. Only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshipers of God. Through holiness, and partakers of the righteousness of Christ, did the Sabbath become a distinguishing sign to the world. There's something here that I looked up when Christ came. Anybody ever remember when Christ used to always talk about why cumbereth ye the ground? Anybody remember that? Christ came looking for fruit, and he said, why cumbereth ye the ground? Yeah. Luke 13, verse 7 says, then he said unto the dresser of the vine, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Anybody ever looked up what that word, when it says, why cumbereth it the ground? Anybody ever looked up that word to see what cumbereth the ground means? Takes up room. Christ Object Lessons, page 215. I'm not going to read that now. I'm just going to paraphrase this in the SDA Bible commentary. It says, the Greek word, in addition, the word also. In other words, in addition to bearing no fruit itself, the tree also took up space that might otherwise be made productive. The Jewish nation had come to a place where it was not merely useless so far as fulfilling the role God had appointed it. It had become an obstruction to carrying out the plan of salvation for others. Back then, the biggest problem with the Jews was they trusted to man. They trusted to man. They said that, oh, well, you know, our priests and our leaders, why? They should have accepted Christ. So if they didn't accept him, even though they were pricked in their hearts, they chose to believe them. And watch this. Watch this. Because sometimes just believe that if I stand here and I got on a nice suit, that because I stand and that I preach, that that means that everything that comes from my mouth from this desk is supposed to be truth without you going back home to research it to make sure that it is. Notice this. And this comes from Great Controversy, page 509. Page 509. Listen to this, and this is a startling thing. The opinion prevails with many that all which appears like courtesy or refinement must, in some sense, pertain to Christ. Never was there a greater mistake. These qualities should grace the character of every Christian, for they would exert a powerful influence in favor of true religion. But they must be consecrated to God, or they are also a power for evil. Many a man of cultured intellect and pleasant manners, who would not stoop to what is commonly regarded as an immoral act, is but a polished instrument in the hands of Satan. The insidious, deceptive character of his influence and example renders him a more dangerous enemy to the cause of Christ than are those who are ignorant and uncultured. Because I speak good, because I may look nice, that doesn't mean that everything that is said is truth. Paul says that when he spoke of, I think it was, who was it, the Thessalonians? If I'm not mistaken, he said these are more noble, I believe he said, than those than in Thessalonica. He talked about the Bereans. Because even though they heard Paul speak, who was probably the greatest preacher that the Christian world has ever known, it says after he preached, they went back home to search the scriptures to see if what he said was so. So the same thing today. The only way that we can know that men are light bearers, the only way that we can know that men are preaching the truth, is not just because it comes from the desk or it's written in a periodical, but because you prayerfully went back home and searched the scriptures, searched the testimonies to make sure that that person who spoke was truly a light bearer. Now notice this. Two things, the distinguishing sign. Holiness and partakers of the righteousness of Christ. The question is, well, how can I be a partaker of the righteousness of Christ? And every time I preach, I love giving this because it needs to be given. I used the same thing when I preached last time, and it comes from the book Faith in Works. Righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law. But he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. And the pardoned soul goes on from grace to grace, from light to greater light. He can say with rejoicing, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Many are looking in this life to everything that they can do. It's not saying that works are wrong, but the thing is that if I do this, I'll gain salvation. And it comes twofold. Many believe on one hand, if I do all the reforms, that will merit me salvation. That's one arm. Others say, well, if I treat everybody good and I love everybody and I do everything, then that will merit me salvation. That's wrong too. Salvation is through faith in a person. Let me repeat it again. Salvation is through faith in a person. But when that person is received into the heart and into the life, they will not only love their neighbor and do all the wonderful things of love, but they will also obey his holy word in every particular. This righteousness that I'm speaking about, sometimes it's watered down to a just believe. You don't have to do anything else but just believe. But notice Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. Notice Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. And I'll start from verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But notice verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So if we're seeking to be justified by Christ, but we're found a sinner, what is sin? What is the biblical definition of sin? Transgression of God's law. We're told, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So before a person can accept, or Christ can clothe them with his righteousness, repentance has to take place first. Conversion has to take place first. That's a word that's not used much in our churches today. We tell people just believe in Jesus, but live as how you are. Christ is going to save you like that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus told his followers before they came on board, he said, you need to count the cost. Take up your cross and follow me. You need to have an understanding of what Christ requires if you choose to follow him. Because when you do, he says that my grace is sufficient. Everything that you need for the journey, I will provide. But it's up to you if you choose to walk with me. So we have one side that says that he won't minister for those who are still committing sin. But then notice the other condition found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Notice the other condition found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in order for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin, we must not only confess our sins or repent, but we must also do what else, says the Bible? Walk in the light. And Psalms 119 tells us, says, thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto thy path. You see this? I'm going to give this one here real quick before I wrap up. This is the same thing that we're told, that the servant of the Lord tells us the same thing, where she says, no one can believe with the heart unto righteousness and obtain justification by faith while continuing the practice of those things which the word of God forbids, or neglecting any known duty. The servant of the Lord in that paragraph just told you Galatians 2 verse 17 and 1 John 1 verse 7. But there's one more definition of sin that needs to be kept also. And it's found in Daniel chapter 9. Sometimes when I give this one, as always, people look at Daniel 9 and they say, well, Daniel's more so about prophecy. Where's anything about sin? And you're going to find out as you begin to grow in your Christian walk, and you begin to grow as a Seventh-day Adventist, this text will begin to make sense to you. Daniel chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Notice this. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And then verse 6 says, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. One thing needs to be understood, and everybody who's a Seventh-day Adventist must understand this, and you must understand this and know it, because before you went into the pool, I think number 17, which you accepted as the doctrine of Seventh-day Adventist, says that the prophetic gift was manifested through the writings of Ellen White. It's not talked about much, but we need to understand that as we read the writings of the servant of the Lord, it's not the opinion of Ellen White. She was influenced, she was inspired to write under the inspiration of God, as just as how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote under inspiration. As you read the testimonies, it'll let you know she hasn't put forth anything new. She said, because God's people have ceased to study the principles found in God's word, she makes it plain through the testimonies. And what you'll find out to do, and what I've done, as I read her writings, I want to go back to the Bible and find out where I see it. And until this day, I haven't found one thing that's not there. What's the purpose of these things? Why are we talking about the shaking? Why are we talking about holiness and being partakers of the righteousness of Christ? Because the purpose of the shaking is going to produce two groups. And let me explain this to you. I'm beginning to wrap up. We got about maybe another 5-10 minutes. Okay? Let me explain it to you. In Christ's day, as Christ came preaching, what happened? He was rejected, and he started his church with 12 men. Is everybody with me? There was a coming out. Advent movement, whole lot of religions. Those who preached that first angel's message, those who rejected it, became a part of Babylon. They moved forward in truth. There was a coming out from what? All of the other churches, and God set himself a what? Remnant church. Some are going to preach to you today and let you know that, oh, well, you know, we need to come out of the Adventist church too. The Bible nor the testimonies don't say that. God has a church. He expects whatever takes place for his people to stay right there. But what God says he's going to do in the last days is that he's going to have a shaking. He's going to pour forth the straight truth. And those who accept that truth are going to come up higher and be ready to receive his latter rain. But those who reject will be sifted and fall away. And the devil, we are told, has four ways that he pulls his people. It's found in great controversy, but I'm not sure exactly where it is, but I'm going to say it back to you. It says that the devil binds with the silken cords of affection those who honor God. He binds them by the silken cords of affection to those who are enemies of the cross, whether it be parental, filial, conjugal, or social. Parental is parents. Conjugal means spouse. Filial means friend or no, not friend, rather, cousin, family, relative. And filial, the last one, means friend. The devil knows that when he binds you by the silken cords of affection to anyone who is an enemy of the cross, if you don't have the moral courage to stand up for Jesus Christ, you will fall away and accept that person. We need to understand that the battle is not against one another, but it's against Satan. And he will use whoever he can to make sure that each one of us don't make it to the kingdom. That's his plan. And he doesn't care who he can use. That's how he is. He could care less. The shaking is going to produce two groups. And the group that accepts the message, accepts the warnings and reproofs, repents, and holds up the standard, they will receive the latter rain. They will go forward to give the loud cry. And then we'll have the close of probation. In Testimonies, Volume 1, page 187, I'm just going to paraphrase it, and I'm going to show you this is how God works. This is how God tests the heart. As you read God's word, as you study the servant of the Lord is going to show you things that he wants you to put on, and he's going to show you things that he wants you to take off. Your life is going to begin to be changed around because the Lord wants you to be ordered after his word. The Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as we read and as we study, anything that we read that we refuse not to do, we say, nah, Lord, I'm not doing that one. We know that that's what's standing between Jesus Christ and us. We have to choose to make that full surrender. The total surrender that it's, Lord, not my will, but thine will be done. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just so that you don't believe my words, because I hate to give my words. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're winding down now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to look at these texts here real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Notice what the scripture says. For if there first be a willing mind, what does God look for first? A willing mind. It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. But going back up one verse to verse 11, it says, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. It's not good enough to say, yes, Lord, I believe, I believe. The Lord says, okay, well, if you believe, follow me. And that's the test of discipleship. Because anything that he says to do, if you refuse to do it, that thing you have more love for than your Savior. But this work that God requires of his people, God doesn't require it of his people to do alone. That was Israel's problem. When he came in to the mount in Exodus 19, and after he put forth, the people said, all this we will do. And we're told that that's why they fell. Just what? A couple of days later, they were worshiping a golden calf. And here's the reason why. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not something that can be done in our power. Can't be done in our strength. It says, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1 tells us this. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. I'm not going to go into a sermon today upon the latter rain, but let me tell you something. If you have your spirit of prophecy, Testimony to Ministers, page 506, and I believe it goes to page 512 when it talks about praying for the latter rain. The latter rain only falls when the early rain has done its work. The early rain represents at conversion the reception of the Holy Spirit that leads you into truth, which is light and knowledge. When a person accepts Christ in that truth and they live it forward, when they have equal to the measure of Christ in this life, then the latter rain falls on them to go out and give the loud cry to finish this work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Notice what it says. Seeing ye have purified, matter of fact, if everybody has it, let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And this is the last one that we're going to use from the Bible text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. You know, many say, as we close this morning, many say, listen, I don't see no Sunday law. I don't see none about what you're talking about, even though the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy points it out. It's not time yet for that. So leave me alone. Let me live life. Enjoy myself, live it up, and then when I see these things beginning to manifest and take place, then I'm going to change. Then I'm going to come, and then I'm going to want to learn and study and do everything at that time, then I'll be ready. It's an honest answer. But notice this, and this comes from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 213. Courage, fortitude, faith, and implicit trust in God's power to save do not come in a moment. These heavenly graces are acquired by the experience of years, by a life of holy endeavor and firm adherence to the right. The children of God were sealing their destiny. Beset with temptations without number, they knew they must resist firmly or be conquered. They felt that they had a great work to do, and at any hour they might be called to lay off their armor. And should they come to the close of life with their work undone, it would be an eternal loss. What is that saying? Basically, in a nutshell, what you are to be, you're now becoming. It's an old West Indian saying, and my mother used to tell me it all the time. Let me repeat it again. What you are to be, you are now becoming. Christ has given his all for us on Calvary. And the question is, will you let something separate you from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus? Is there, or who shall separate us from the love of God? What is it in this world that we choose to hold on to, God forbid, that we choose to hold on to so much that we'll choose not to follow God, that we'll choose to give up heaven? Because notice what the Bible says. Even though we get little glimpses, we're told what? Eyes have not seen, neither has ears heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. All of what you see in this world that we figure that we cannot do without, when we see those clouds burst, it will be as if it was garbage. But Christ says, those who are going to walk with me up there on streets of gold must choose first to walk with me down here. What will you give up? Before I close with the appeal this morning, we're going to have a special song that's going to tell us about my tribute. And after that song is sung, as we meditate upon it, I'm going to come back with the final words and we'll close off.